And greetings, friends. This is Herbert W. Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. Do you know anyone that isn't having troubles all the time, that finds life just serene and easy, no problems, no troubles, no difficulties at all? I've never known such a person of you. I know that you're all having them, and the chances are you think that nobody ever had quite as many problems and troubles as you have, because they're coming to all of us all the time. Perhaps that's life. But let me tell you one thing, my friends. A lot of you are suffering a lot of troubles needlessly. You know, a lot of people, especially those of, shall we say, higher intelligence and of higher education today, look on the Christian religion askance as sort of a superstition. They don't see anything practical about it, and I think I mentioned before that a good many people look on religion, or especially the Christian religion, as something like that insurance policy that you have to die to beat it. Of course, the insurance companies are getting out other kinds of policies, you know, today, but we've had that kind of policies. I think you know what I mean. And that the Christian life offers you nothing now in this life. Well, everybody have their troubles, and you'll read in your Bible, many are the afflictions of the righteous, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God. So, apparently, even as David wrote, he noticed that the people in the world that didn't know God didn't seem to be troubled like he was, but they had their troubles too. They just didn't have as many. But even a great many professing Christians, my friends, could be relieved of these troubles. There is a way out. There is a solution. There is a way to have them melt and disappear. And very few seem to know that way. But the thing is, my friends, you hear, as I've mentioned so many times recently, you hear a great deal about the 3.5 years ministry of Christ on earth, and what a great man he was, and what a wonderful life he led, and all that sort of thing. We extol him and we exalt him. You hear a great deal about the crucified Christ hanging dead on the cross. But nevertheless, you hear very little about Christ as he has been for 1900 years, because he rose from the dead. He's not dead now. He's been up in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and he hasn't just gone way off with nothing to do. A lot of people have the idea of heaven or paradise as a place where you can go with nothing to do. You just lounge around in a wonderful castle floating in the clouds, or do they sometimes say beyond the seas or across the river or wherever it is. People have some funny ideas about where it is, and so they think all they have to do is live in idleness and absolute luxury with nothing to do, just in laziness for eternity. And a lot of people think that would be their heaven. Well, it wouldn't be. I'm very thankful God doesn't have any such fate ahead of you, because it would be a fate, and it would be a terrifying one after you'd lived in it for a little while. It wouldn't be so happy. But Jesus has been in heaven on the job. He's been on the job night and day for you. And because you don't know what he's doing now, because you don't know his present office and all about it, and because you don't take advantage of it, Christianity has been a mighty impractical religion to a lot of people. You don't read your Bibles very much now, do you? And when you do, do you try to read a meaning into them? Do you try to read the Bible according to what you've already been taught and what you've decided to believe? Or do you really read it to let it correct you and straighten you out where you've been in error, and to prove whether what you have decided to believe is true? As a matter of fact, most professing Christians, I think, will take it for granted and assume that the Bible is the Word of God, that God inspired it, that it is of divine origin and not of human origin. But most skeptics and most people of higher education, most men of science, I believe, will take it for granted. They just assume that the Bible is not of any divine inspiration or any divine origin, has no divine source. It's merely just human. But did anyone ever stop to prove it? Now, speaking about what you've stopped to prove, did you ever stop to prove? Did you ever go into the matter to absolutely prove that the Bible is the very inspired Word of God of divine origin and that it carries the very authority of God? If you do, my friends, if you know that, if you've had it proved, you couldn't help but stand in awe of this book in a way that you don't. You couldn't help but fear and tremble before the very holy Word of God if you knew and if you had proved that it is of divine origin, that it carries the very authority of the divine creator, of the sovereign ruler of the entire universe. But we don't think of God as a ruler of the universe. We think of God as someone that's gone way off. We don't know whether he's got something to do way off somewhere, but at least we don't think it concerns us. Well, what's Jesus doing now? One whole book in your Bible, a most important book, is devoted to just that. And he is on the job for you. And he is on the job to make the real Christianity a practical thing for you now. Something that really pays dividends in your life right now. Something that will completely change your life and will relieve you of a lot of fears and worries and will solve your problems until you don't need to fear anything. How many worries do you pack around with you? What is worry? It's a fear for something that isn't going to happen. That's what it is. You're just fearing something that isn't there. It isn't going to happen. But you think it's there, and you're worrying your head off about it. Now, a lot of you people are worrying and worrying and worrying. Just the other day, a man jumped off the top of a skyscraper building to his death. He hesitated up there for a few minutes, I think about 10 minutes, before he got up courage enough to do it. Now, that man was really worried about something. That man was all discouraged. He was totally frustrated. He thought everything was a failure. I don't know precisely what went on in his mind, but I just know a man wouldn't do a thing like that if he hadn't felt he had come to the end of his rope. He felt discouraged. He felt there was no hope he was going to end it all, but he isn't going to end it all. In the next minute of his consciousness, he's going to wake up in a resurrection. You can't get away from it, you know. You can't run from things. There's no use. That's what he's going to do. But he was frustrated and he was discouraged. He didn't know that there is a divine one, a divine person of supernatural power, controlling all power, one who, as we read here in the first chapter of this book about him, says that he reflects the glory of God, that he bears the very stamp of God's nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. The one who sustains and who upholds the entire universe, who keeps this earth turning on its axis, who keeps the earth going around the sun once a year, who keeps the moon going around the earth once a month as God counts time, the one who keeps Mars in its course. Well, he keeps it that way. He sustains the universe. He causes the flowers to bloom, the plants to grow. He gives us the breath that we breathe. He gives you the existence that you have. He sustains the entire universe, and he is all-powerful, he is all-seeing and all-knowing, and he is there on a throne of grace waiting for you to come for help and willing to help you and willing to show you the solution of everything, willing to work out things in your life and give you the breaks so that everything is going to work out just right. Now, he isn't always going to give you what you want. Don't misunderstand me, my friends. He isn't going to work things out the way you'd like to have it always, because the way you want it isn't always the way that's best for you. But he will work it out in the way that is best for you, because he knows better than you do what is. Now, I've come to the place in my life, and there are perhaps a good many others in this world in the same way, anyone who really knows this, but I'm one of them, I hope, and I've come to the place where I know I don't have to fear or worry about a thing. Now, I have just as many problems and troubles as any of you, and perhaps a lot more of them, because I have to bear and share the problems and the troubles of actually thousands of people. I not only have people by the dozens and the scores and sometimes the hundreds, at least over a short period of time, come to me personally with their troubles, but I receive one of the heaviest mails of letters coming in the mail of anybody on this round earth. There may be plenty of people that get more mail than I do, but I'm sure that I have one of the heaviest receiving of mail of anybody in the world today. So far as any personal person is concerned, that isn't just a big corporation business matter. And out of all these letters, there are scores upon scores and hundreds and thousands over a period of time that confide their troubles. And they ask me what I can do or ask me for advice. And sometimes I have to hear and share their troubles. I could let that bear me down too, but you know, I know there's a solution. I don't have to. And so I cast these things up to that throne of grace. I take them up to the living Christ, not a Christ that is dead because he rose over 1900 years ago from the dead. He is alive. He's all-seeing. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. I commit these things to him, and I know that when I do, he's going to work it out the way it ought to work out. Now, I don't have to fear, and I've quit fearing. And I want to tell you, my friends, it took me years and years to learn the lesson of faith to the extent that I could so trust in God that I don't have to worry or fear at all. As I say, I have my troubles. I have very perplexing problems. They still arise, and I know very well that they always will as long as I live in this flesh. But I found a way to get out from under. I found a way to quit worrying about it. I found a way now that I can lie my head down on my bed and my pillow at night without any fears or worries to keep me awake. If I'm kept awake, it's for some other reason, not for that. Thank God for that. Now, you can have that, too. Is that worth anything? Supposing a man would come around with some kind of an insurance policy that would say, look, if you buy this insurance, it's going to protect you, it's going to insure you against any fears or worries. You'll have every problem, every trouble solved as fast as it comes. If you don't know the way will be shown to you. Just costs you so much a month, so much a year. You'd pay a pretty fabulous price if you were able. You'd pay a high percentage of your income to get such a service if any human company of any kind or service or insurance company or anything could give you anything of that kind. Now, I've never heard of any insurance policy like that because I don't know any insurance company that could give me that. But I know a God Almighty that can. And so we close the preceding broadcast here in the latter part of the fourth chapter of Hebrews with this, seeing then that we have a great high priest, a very great high priest. Christ is now our high priest. He's a living high priest, and you're supposed to have a daily, hourly connection with him. He's there waiting for you. You can go to him. Listen, a living, great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, not give up and quit. Go off and commit suicide or something of that sort. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he has been human, he has lived in the human flesh, he was tempted in every way you are, he suffered these problems, these things, he knows he's not only your maker and creator, he knows how he made you, he also was made flesh himself. He lived in the human flesh here on this earth. He suffered the same things you do. And he can certainly sympathize with you. That's why our God, my friends, is as merciful toward us as the heavens are high above the earth. Like as a father pitieth his children, so he pities them that fear him. But of course, if you don't fear him, if you never go close to him, if you never come to this throne of grace, you're just going to go on carrying your own troubles, your own worries, your own fears. You're going to go on with nothing but unhappiness and more frustration. You're going to wind up in abject failure. Let us therefore come boldly, not in fear and trembling, not timidly, but boldly. You've got a right to. God gives you that right. He says here, let us therefore do it. In fact, that's tantamount to a command to do it, to come boldly unto the throne of grace. You can go and say, God Almighty, you've said I can come right to your throne because Jesus Christ is sitting there at your right hand. And you said I can come. That's what it amounts to. Boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. There is one there so capable, so strong, that he's upholding the whole universe by the word of his power. That's all the power there is, you know. He has power over every force, over every energy, over every law of nature. What are you passing up all of that help for? Why do we go around fearing and worrying? Why do we stumble on making wrong decisions when we don't know which way to turn? Did you ever read in James, if any man lack wisdom, and you do, because we all do, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. Go to that throne of grace. He'll somehow open up, put it in your mind, or some way bring it to your knowledge. Now, when people come to me and say, well, the Lord told me to do this. Now, I asked the Lord what to do. The Lord told me to come out here to Pasadena and see you. People have come here from halfway across the United States or more, and they said, well, I talked to the Lord, and the Lord told me to come out here and see you, Mr. Armstrong. Well, now, I have my very grave and serious doubts whether the Lord ever told him anything of the kind. I think their mind got rather imaginative, and they got to imagining things. Now, don't just think the Lord tells you things when he doesn't, my friends. He isn't acting in any silly or fanatical manner whatsoever. But Abraham Lincoln was not a foolish or a silly man, and Abraham Lincoln said that somehow God always found a way to make his will known to him, and when he would seek an answer to a problem, he said that maybe his head was a little thick and it might take a little time for God to get through his thick head, but he said God always found a way to do it and to make the truth known. Now, those aren't the exact words of Abraham Lincoln, but somewhat like that, and I can say the same thing. I think my head's pretty thick sometimes. God does have a hard time making me see some things, but eventually he gets me to see it because he doesn't give up, and he always finds a way to make me see until I know that he has shown the truth, not by some audible voice that I hear or any of this fanaticism whatsoever, but in a very rational and a very sane and a very common sense way. Now let's continue right on this fifth chapter. For every high priest taken from among men, now they had a high priest in the Old Testament in Israel who was a human man. And every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Now, he has to be ordained. If he isn't actually ordained, he'd never be in God's ministry. A minister should be ordained today if he's a real minister of God. And God tells us in his word how that's to be done. Now, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what the high priest did in those days. Who can have compassion on the ignorant? Now, he had to be a man who was human himself. And he could have compassion on the ignorant or the people in trouble. Let me see how that's worded here in the Revised Standard Translation. Every high priest chosen from among men is not by men, but from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Yes, he's beset with weakness himself, and he can understand. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for those of the people. Now, the high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself first before he could do anything for the rest. He had to admit that he was just as sinful as the others, or perhaps not in degree as sinful, but at least he was sinful as the others are sinful. and he had to offer up a sacrifice. Now, those animal sacrifices didn't actually forgive the sins. They were a reminder of sin, but it was a substitute for Christ and a forerunner, and they were commanded in that age to do it. Now, by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. In other words, a man can't say, well, I've decided that's what I want to be. I want to be a high priest. I'm going to make that my life profession and earn my living that way. No, he had to be chosen of God. Let me read that in the Revised Translation, that fourth verse here. And one does not take the honor upon himself, but he is called by God just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, Thou art my son. God appointed him. Jesus Christ didn't choose himself as a high priest. He didn't arrogate this high office to himself. He didn't say, I want to rise up to the highest position. I want the choice appointment. I'm going to elevate myself above everybody else. No, but God called him. He was meek and lowly as a human being, wasn't he? Yes, he was. And God called him. It was the God who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And he says also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now who, my friends, is Melchizedek? We're going to come to that as we get along into the latter part of the sixth and into the seventh chapter, and I'm going to reveal to you, that'll be perhaps a few broadcasts from now, a few days later, but if you'll be patient and if you're listening to this program, we'll come to that in just a few more broadcasts. That's something that puzzles a great many people. Who is Melchizedek anyhow? Or who was he? Does he still exist or is he dead? What happened to Melchizedek and who was Melchizedek? Well, we'll come to that. Now, Christ is a priest forever. That's eternally after the order, or as the Moffat translation has it, I think better, of the same rank as Melchizedek. Let me read that in the Moffat translation. Thou art my son, today have I become thy father, or begotten thee is better there. Moffat is not as good a translation in that place. I don't read the Moffat translation, my friends, because I think it's the most accurate translation, because I certainly don't, but it does make meaning very plain and clear wherever Moffat happens to have it correct, which, of course, is most of the places after all. Just as everywhere he says, thou art a priest forever with the rank of Melchizedek. Now, General MacArthur had the same rank as President Eisenhower had as General of the Army. And we had one or two other generals in the same rank. But we have other generals that have a slightly lower rank. And so it is. Now, a major has a lower rank, of course, than a general. And a corporal has a lower rank than a sergeant, and he has a lower rank than a lieutenant, and so it goes. We have ranks. Well, Melchizedek had this high rank of high priest, and Christ is made a priest forever after that same rank. Now, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, do you understand that? That's a long sentence. Let's stop there before we complete the sentence and understand what we've read. Who in the days of his flesh? That's while Jesus was here on earth before he was crucified. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and with tears unto him that was able to save him from death. When did Jesus do that? Well, right back here you find it in Matthew in the 26th chapter. After that Last Supper, the Passover, and he had changed the eating the roast lamb into the bread and the wine, and what a lot of people call the Lord's Supper, but it really is the Passover continuing, and only a changed way of observing it. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith unto the disciples, Sit you here while I go yonder and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now he knew he was about to die. He knew his time had come. He knew he was going to be put up on that cross. Listen, we don't want to die, and Jesus didn't. He had offered himself before he came in the human flesh while he was still in heaven with God to come to be made mortal to die for our sins. But now that the very hour came, the human in him came up, and he was tempted in this point just like you would be if you were about to die. And something within him revolted. He didn't want to die. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. These words don't begin to convey the emotions that were taking place within his mind and heart. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He just couldn't bear to die now that he faced it. Here he was tempted. You can almost see a little bit of weakness coming along. It wasn't weakness, but it was a temptation to it. Then he cometh to his disciples, and he found them asleep. He said, Watch and pray. He says, Couldn't you even watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Here he was praying this temptation away, but they didn't. They went to sleep at the switch. Then he went a second time and prayed, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Finally, he gained a victory over the thing and was willing to go and do the thing that was the will of the Father. God could have spared him, but didn't. Listen, I have a booklet I want you to get. What kind of faith is required for salvation? No subject pertaining to Christian salvation is more generally misunderstood than that of saving faith. People say, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a popular teaching. Well, my friends, that's absolutely true because it's in the Scripture. If you understand what kind of believing is required. But unfortunately, millions are being deceived. They're led to trust in a faith that will never save a single soul. A popular, very false teaching. If you want to be sure, and it isn't certainly going to hurt you to check up, if you're all right, you'll prove it. And then you'll know and you'll be sure. Write and get this booklet. It'll be a great help. It has been to many, many thousands of people. The booklet on faith, what kind of faith? And so finally, listen. If you were to attain to the glory that is your potential destiny, to really fulfill the tremendous purpose for which you were put here on this earth, you must not only surrender unconditionally to God in real repentance and receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you must be changed, converted, by continual overcoming and by growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You must, as Jesus Christ said, actually live by every word of God. That is, by every word of the Bible. The very first business of your life, ahead of everything else, ought to be the study of your Bible. You need enroll for the Ambassador College Bible course by correspondence and study it in your own home. We're not charging any tuition. We mail it to you without charge, trusting God by faith to supply the need. And remember, this is non-denominational. So now request your first lesson of the Bible Correspondence course and send your request then to Herbert W. Armstrong, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Pasadena, California. And so now, this is Herbert W. Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.